conclude this series by reading it again in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, and to the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and their seed after them. Now that's an Old Testament story concerning a situation in Israel when they had allowed themselves to settle down and become contented with circumstances which were all right, but which could and did break their spirit of adventure and cause them to accept the as-is, the status quo, as being final for them. Now, that same text with the principle involved there is found throughout the Old and the New Testament. Every once in a while, prophet and apostle and psalmist, that is, God is doing it, is stretching out his hand and trying to arouse these people from their sleep, because man, somebody said, is made of dust, and dust tends to settle, and men settle, and they tend to settle down and do the same things year in and year out, and so slowly go around that circle. And when this gets into religion, it is a deadly and evil thing. Now, this will be the last of my talks on how to get out of that religious rut. But I believe that the majority of Christians are asleep and that they're in a rut. And I very much want them to get out. And yet I do not want to press anybody nor push. I think maybe that some people are a bit disturbed because we don't have more of an urge on. But I've always respected my audiences. I preach the word to them and then put them in the hands of God and allow the Holy Ghost and the individual hearer to have it out. And it isn't my business to come along and push and urge. I have found that it never pays, because if we yield under pressure, it shows that we're too weak to resist. And if we're too weak to resist, and if we take up a religious position because we're too weak to resist, then we will also be too weak to persist. When you follow Christ, there must be persistence. You must go on. And if you allow yourself to be pushed into a situation, I never have been willing to listen or to take orders from a man in the pulpit. I know that man in the pulpit. He's just like everybody else, and sometimes not so much so. I know him. I know people in the pulpit. And I know what they say before they come into the pulpit and what they do when they go out of the pulpit. And therefore, I do not take kindly to being stampeded by anybody. Truth is truth. And if truth doesn't convince a man or a woman and persuade them, then the man has no right to set up a psychological squeeze that makes it impossible to get out. Because what's happening there is the man is projecting himself into the minds and consciences of men made in the image of God, and forcing them psychologically to do what they have no particular reason for wanting to do. They're not basically interested in it, and they have no satisfactory reason for doing it. But they're under pressure. I heard a man say years ago about another man. He said he could get blood out of a turnip, and he could get an offering in a cemetery. He said, just turn him loose. I've seen people like that, but I've never wanted to be like that because I respect my audiences. I would rather a man would go to hell and be a man. I'd rather he'd live for the sin in the world and continue to be a man than to allow me to put him in a corner and make a soft pussycat out of him. God wants men to be men, and he doesn't want them to yield and be pushed around. That's why I never would have been willing, from the beginning of my Christian life at 17 down to now, I've never been willing to have somebody stand up and tell me to say amen. I'll say amen if I feel like it. I won't say amen if I don't. Nobody's going to persuade me or make me feel bashful or ashamed if I'm not doing what the rest are doing. Amen. So that if you don't have a reason for doing what you're going to do, then when you get in, you won't know why you're in, if you're in, for sure, you won't know that for sure. And then when you get out, you won't be sure that you ever were in. And so the whole thing makes for weak, spineless religion. And all that violates the law of our nature, which dictates that all valid acts must arise from a natural urge or from a convinced mind. Now, all valid acts have to arise either from a natural urge or from a convinced mind. By a natural urge, I mean to say that you may be very hungry, and your hunger doesn't have a high intellectual content in it. Nobody needs to stand up and say, now all you that are hungry, raise your hand, and all you that are hungry, do something else. You know you're hungry. You just do without meat, if you can afford it, because you're hungry. That's a natural urge. There are many natural urges. You see them in little children. They do things naturally. They don't reason them out. So that's one valid reason for an act. Another valid reason for an act is a convinced mind. I'm convinced that I ought to do something, and I do it because I have a conviction it ought to be done. And that those are the only two reasons for doing anything. And if I force a fellow under psychological pressure and roll him through a steamroller and force him to do something because he's too weak to resist, I've violated his nature, and I won't do it. So for that reason, I've said we ought to get out of the religious rut. I've given reasons for it. I've shown that Christians are in a rut, and I've given sufficient reason for saying it. And I've explained that it is bad so to be. And I've shown how to get out, and I've shown why it is important that we get out and get started on a better kind of Christian life, both as individual Christians and as a church. I have given reasons, and if those reasons do not move you, then you'll have to excuse me, because I shall employ no tricks to get you to make any decision. But now tonight, I want to take it a step further. And I want to declare that it is imperative not only that we Christians get out of our rut, but that we get out now. And I address my remarks to anyone who is in. You say, do you mean me? Well, I mean you if you're in. But I don't mean you if you're not. In preaching to a mixed congregation, and that's what we Protestant pastors have to do all the time, every congregation of any size at all has in it a man who has never been born and knew at all, he's not a Christian. Another fellow who's only halfway in and hardly knows whether he's a Christian or not. And another one who is a Christian but not a very good Christian. And another one who was a Christian but has cooled off about it. And another one who is a blazing light shining in his generation. Now you multiply these or add to each one of these classifications, 100 or whatever you have present, and you see that it's not the easiest thing in the world. If I were a physician, I could give each fellow the medicine depending upon what was wrong with him. But when you have to give it, I remember in the army, they used to decide that we all ought to have medicine, and they put it in our coffee, and they ruined the coffee, of course. And the fellows that needed it got it, but the rest of us had to take it too. And so everybody got that bad, bitter coffee, and everybody put it down, and of course, being soldiers, they cussed a good deal about it. But everybody had to take it. They didn't come in and have a doctor look at each one. Somebody higher up, some brass on his way probably to play golf, he said, give him so-and-so, and then he hurried off. And so we got it. But now, that isn't the way the Holy Ghost does things. So therefore, you when you address an audience and you say to them, you're in a rut, you say, whom do you mean? And I say, I mean the one that's in. And if you're not in, I naturally don't mean you. But if you are in, I naturally do mean you. And there isn't anybody big enough on this continent to scare me out. If I think he's in, I'll tell him he's in. But also, to get action, I won't tell a man who isn't in that he is in. Because that's an old trick that preachers know how to work, too. You take an evangelist from some far country, as I saw in Chicago, he blazed in from across the water. You let him have a night with us, and he came all, and every place was packed out, and he got up and gave his talk, and then he said, now everybody that wants to be blessed, you come and you stand up. And our best people stood up. And they testified and confessed and admitted they were no good, and he went away and wrote a book and said what a marvelous meeting he'd had. The best one he'd had in the States was at our church. And I positively know that the people who stood up and confessed were the cream of the church. They were the very best. Of course, you could write a book about that. All I'd have to do here tonight would be to pull a little trick on you, dear people, and get at your conscience, and the best ones of you would be the ones into the prayer room. And the rest would go about untouched as usual. But you know whether you're in, I hope you do. And if you are not progressing, if you are where you were months ago or years ago, if you've settled down and learn to live with yourself, and learn to live with your present spiritual state. If you're not getting any prayers answered, or if they are, you're so vague you're not sure, but what it might have just been an accident. If you're living so far off from God, and yet hoping you're saved, then I mean you. Now, there are some reasons. These are reasons now, not pressure, but reasons why it is imperative that we get out as a church, as individuals now, and yet moving on our way to a better spiritual life. And I'll give you some of them. One of them is that you haven't very much time to do anything about it anyhow. Your own interests are going to flag one of these times, and the less you feel the need to change, and as I've said, change is imperative, absolutely imperative. The older we get, the less we feel the need to change. If a person has an urge within their spirit that's based upon a belief and a conviction that they ought to move out and begin to reassess their lives and readjust their living, then they ought to do it right now while they're thinking about it, because we tend to cool off and our interests tend to flag. And there's danger of political developments which will make it less favorable to serve God. I suppose there never has been a country or two countries in the whole history of mankind, not even in old Mother England, nor there never been two countries anywhere in the history of the world where it is more favorable to become a Christian than in these two that occupy the northern part of this continent. It's favorable to be a Christian here. They won't let you give all you want to give. They'll only allow you to give 10% here. But you can give 30 or 40 if you want to. Nobody will arrest you and take you to jail. You just don't get it off your income tax. So you'll give it and pay tax on it. I'm doing that right along here. I don't mind it at all because I'm still eating. But it's a favorable climate we have here, a favorable climate. And it could be easily things would shift around so the climate is not so favorable. There's lots of countries where the climate, the political climate, and the social climate is not favorable to becoming a Christian. Anybody that wants to become a Christian in some countries of the world has a tough time of it. But here, people will help you along. You get converted tonight, there'll be two fellas call you up tomorrow and say, Jim, I understand you got right with God last night. I just want to congratulate you. Go over and see me sometime. This is a favorable climate for serving the Lord. And now I ask you, if the climate should shift so that it's not so favorable, And if the social situation should shift so that it's not so favorable, I want to ask you if you can afford to wait for something like that. Because if you have not taken advantage of this favorable climate to get right with God and to improve your spiritual life in this freedom, would you if you were forbidden? I wonder, I don't think so. And then the next is that the Lord himself may come. Now I realize that there's an awful lot we don't know about prophecy, but I believe that most Christians are looking for the coming of the Lord. They expect him to come. They don't know when he will come, and the ones who claim they do don't. But he may come, because that is in your time and soon. He said he would come back, and he said at an hour when we think not, the Son of Man will come. And it could be that this present decline in expectation may have an ominous significance. For easily it can be that this would be the time when fewer people are expecting the Lord. 30, 40 years ago, everybody was expecting the Lord and talking about it. But now, very few are, and few are talking about it. Yet if you press people, you would say, well, I believe in the coming again of Jesus Christ to the world. I think most Christians believe in his coming again to the world. I think if you were to ask the average Anglican, he would say, I do. Ask the average Lutheran, he would say yes. Ask the average United Church man, he would probably say, well, I believe that the Lord may come back to the world a second time. I don't think many people would outright deny it, but the point is that they do not live in expectation of it. And our Lord said, of an hour when you think not, the Son of Man will come. And now, lastly, I believe that it's imperative that we do something about our spiritual lives now, because we have a short time to prepare for a long time. I mean by that, we have now to prepare for then. We have a day to prepare for a month. We have an hour to prepare for eternity. And so to fail to prepare is an act of huge moral folly. For anybody to have a day given them to prepare, it's an act of folly, I say, of inexcusable folly, to let anything hinder us. Anything hinder us. Or to fear any earthly consequence. Any earthly consequence at all. Nothing in this wide world should hinder us from coming unto God. Nothing in this wide world should hinder us from, if we find ourselves in rut or find ourselves cold, nothing in this wide world should hinder us. Nothing should hinder us. Because it isn't worth it. Nothing in the wide world is worth it. If we believe in eternity, we believe in God, we believe in heaven, we believe in hell, and we believe in the eternal existence of the soul, then there isn't anything in the wide world important enough to cause us to commit that act of huge moral folly, failing to get ready in time for eternity, and failing to get ready now for the great then that lies out yonder. And I say that nothing should be allow us to fall into a trap that is in plain sight. There's an odd little text in the Old Testament. It says, in vain is the trap set in the sight of any bird. Now, when the man of God wrote that, he gave the bird a little bit of credit. They have a saying about a bird brain. Birds are not supposed to be very bright. But this man believed, and it's obviously true, it was written into the Bible, that even a bird, if you set the trap with him watching you, he won't get caught in it. Wouldn't it be silly for him to watch me setting the trap and then he conveniently fly down and got into the trap that I just finished setting for him? And yet there are people doing that all the time. In the sight of the trap, the people who have to live for eternity, they fall into that trap and it's set for them in plain sight. And I say that it's folly to put off to a tomorrow that you may never see things that you should do now. A dear woman had me in her home one time. I think maybe I was being entertained there while I was preaching or something. I don't recall the circumstances. Or she might have had me over for lunch while I was preaching in some years ago. And she took me into a little room, or a good-sized room, and she said, Mr. Tozer, this is my husband's library. She said he was a very busy man while he lived. And she said he looked forward with eagerness to the time when he would be financially able to get away from the crush of business and read these books that he had gathered. He loved them. He gathered them carefully, put them up there, and there they are. And she said, just about the time he was ready to break off from the crush of business and give himself to study, he suddenly died. She was very sad about it, as well she might be. Not only sad because she'd lost her husband, but doubly touched because this man had put off to a tomorrow that he never realized, never saw, something that he wanted so bad to do, but he didn't get it done because tomorrow didn't come for him. And I say it's an act of inexcusable folly to count on help that'll never come, because we expect somebody to help us, but that person will never show up. And it's foolish to ignore God's help now offered us. God is now offering us help. Suppose that a man were floating out on the sea, badly exhausted and chilled and in shock with the cold after a shipwreck or a crashed plane in the sea. And suppose that a helicopter hovered over him and lowered its baskets and urged him with loudspeakers to get in, to fasten himself in. And he waved them away and said in a weak voice, "No, I'm waiting for help. I'm waiting for help. I expect the Queen's Navy to come out. I expect a destroyer from London or from New York. I'm waiting for help." And they said, "But man, we're your help. We're your help." And argue about it and die in the cold. Yet people are doing that, ignoring the help that's extended to them now while they wait for help that'll never come. Yet they expect it to come. I tell you, there isn't very much wisdom in sin, ladies and gentlemen. And there isn't very much that can be said in favor of lazy Christians or careless Christians. There isn't much that can be said. I talked to a Catholic priest one time on the train, this man I happen to remember. He said to me, this was an Anglican, an Episcopal priest. And he said, I think maybe there's a difference between you and me. He said, I think that you are demanding a moral level, a holier life than we expect. He said, you're just demanding a little too much of humanity. No, we're not demanding too much of humanity, because God's commands, as they say, are God's enablings. And God never told any man yet to do anything that man couldn't do. When that man with the paralyzed arm that hung at his side like a limp piece of flesh, paralyzed, moved only when his body moved it, Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand." He couldn't stretch forth his hand. How could he stretch forth his hand? Why, men could have written 5 books to prove there was nothing in Jesus' saying. He's paralyzed. His arm hangs there. He can't. He hasn't. The muscles are all shriveled up. He can't stretch forth his hand. And yet the command of the Lord was, "Stretch forth your hand." He, believing Jesus Christ was God, stretched forth his hand and was instantly healed. So God never asked anybody yet to do anything that he wasn't enabling to do. So when I'm told that I'm demanding too much of Christians, I say, no, I'm not demanding too much of Christians, because God will give you strength to do anything that you're willing to do. The dear colored brother who was preaching, they asked him, and with the simplicity and directness that's characteristic of these friends, they said to him, "What would you do if you were facing a stone wall and God told you to jump through it?" He said, "I would jump toward it, and when I got there, God would have a hole in the wall." I believe that. And I believe that when God tells us to do something, if we do it, God will be there to meet us. And therefore, if the Lord tells you that you ought to get rid of that habit, you say, I can't. You can't? Maybe you can, but God can. And if you will tell God what it is, and stretch forth your limp, withered hand, it'll be a whole hand when it gets up there. So, we're not asking too much. We're saying that Christians are letting the world perish while we play and dust off our china and wash down our cars and look after ourselves and watch television and read and fool and take long trips and play while the world perishes. And our days are getting fewer, and we're getting older, and our urge is getting weaker, and our interests are flagging as we get older. Oh, my dear friends, I am urging you and declaring that it's imperative not only that we get out of our religious rut, but we get out now. Now these are reasons. These are reasons. This is not pressure. These are reasons, and you will face those reasons in the great day of Christ. Don't forget it. The man stands up and froths at the mouth and puts pressure on and tells deathbed stories for a half hour and then invites me to the altar and I don't go. The Lord won't accuse me of doing anything wrong with that. But if he gives me reasons why I should do something and backs it up with Scripture and I don't do it, then I'll have to answer before the great bar of God in that day. So we'll all have to answer before the bar of God. Here are the fall days coming on. And here is a great city of 1.5 million in metropolitan Toronto. And God knows how much little real preaching there is. Some of it, certainly. Certainly we have some excellent preachers in this city. Dear Brother Fitch over at Knox Presbyterian is one of the outstanding preachers of this city and of this country. And there are others. Good preachers, good gospel preachers. But what are they among 1.5 million people? A young man came down to the front this morning with his wife. Young wife, 3 weeks. He got in here by accident. He had started out to go to United Church and thought this was one and came in. He listened to me. Came down afterwards completely astonished. The two of them. Obviously well educated. He didn't know what to make of it all. He said, you didn't tell them a thing about how to handle the situations in their homes and situations they face every day. And I said, I'm expounding the Scripture and giving a great theological philosophy of faith upon which we rest. Yes, that he said. Your people have this philosophy of faith and they don't live it. And I said, do you know any of our people? And he said, no. And I said, then how do you know? He smiled and said, I don't. But I'm a little bit afraid there's truth in this, that we got the theory, but we're not living it. If the few hundred people, the few, F-E-W, 100 people who make up our weekly congregations, if these few hundred people would all take what I preach seriously and determine that you're not going to be a half-Christian, you're going to be a whole Christian, and you're going on with God regardless, we could act like leaven in this city. It would spread. It would spread. It would be talked about. Others would hear about it. And preachers who are careless would shake themselves awake and say, what's the matter with me? Where have I been? And this city could be revived in its spiritual life starting right here if we would do something about it. You believe that? Let's pray. Just for my own encouragement, if nothing more, I wonder how many present here tonight will say, Mr. Tozer, we're grateful to you that you haven't put on pressure, but you've left everything to our own decision, but have given us reasons, and you may count on us, you may count on me as God helps me. I do intend to do something about my spiritual life. I'm not going to go muddling along. I am going by intensifying my prayer life, by searching the Scriptures more avidly, by giving myself more completely to God. I am going to be a better man or woman, and I'm going to get out of this rut and go along with you as the days and weeks go by, to make this church the kind of church it ought to be as a New Testament church. Just wonder how many would raise your hand and say, I'm with you, Mr. Tozer. I'm with you. Well, now there's a lot of hands, but of course I can't possibly tell how many in proportion to the people present, but we'll not press it further. Only pray now. Now, our Father, we thank Thee for this quite large number of persons who have thus signified that Christianity is to them not a plaything, but a serious, grave, and blessed reality. And that as thou dost lead them, they plan to rise up from this mount and go take the land which is theirs by covenant and gift and promise. Pray thy blessing, O God, upon us as now we enter the fall, tomorrow being the 1st of October. We pray, O God, that thou wilt give to us an urgency of spirit and a convinced mind. Lead us by the Holy Spirit. Lead us by the Holy Spirit. Pray for our children, our young people, our teenagers. So, in such a critical hour as this, they so need the example of good men and women in their homes. They need to see Christian parents and grandparents that they don't have to excuse or apologize for. We pray thy blessing upon the board, upon our dear brother, thy servant, Brother McNally, who's preaching out elsewhere tonight. Oh, baptize us into a new, wonderful, warm fellowship. All races and colors and peoples, that we might forget all about our backgrounds and think only of the future and the glory that knows not male nor female, bond nor free, rich nor poor, Greek nor Jew, but all one in Christ Jesus. Pray thou bless these meetings that are now on. Every night this week, grant we pray, Father, that they may mean a lot to this church. May we be wise enough to get something out of these meetings, not to let them slip by. Graciously meet us now. Let us stand, please. Everyone. Brother, do you have a charge to keep? I have a God to glorify, an ever-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. At least one stands of that. Anybody finds it, name it, please.
178.
We'll sing a couple of stanzas.